Well, we just sang a portion of it, but if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19, we'll have a chance to read it again. Psalm chapter 19 borrows, it seems to borrow language from the cultures around it. And it does so on purpose to call its attention to commonly held beliefs and then dispatch them. It is not uncommon in our culture for someone to quote a person or to sample a portion of someone else's music, to reference it in some way. And here we have in Psalm 19 language of the sun and language of the world around us that seems to draw imagery from the pagan belief systems around them. And then it addresses it. And it says the sun is not a god that marches forth and brings life. The sun is a creation that reflects the glory of the one true God. The sun is not the lawgiver who brings righteousness to the kings that he appoints. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who is reflected and upholding all things, is the lawgiver. And his law is even more glorious than the glory of the sun. So let's take a look at Psalm 19. This is the word of God. Please listen carefully. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. And its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." Well, we've already had some chance to talk about this through the other Psalms, but the heavens and the earth around us declare the glory of God. Maybe you've been in a situation where there's a cross-cultural dynamic going on, and because of the social norms of the other party, you're misinterpreting things. You're catching the wrong signals. You're sitting down at a table with a family who finds it that belching after a meal is an excellent way of showing how much they enjoyed the food, right? And as they all in turn begin belching their appreciation, you begin thinking, these people are mocking me. What sort of house do they think I live in? You go and the phrases, the turns of speech that one culture uses, may your pants always be greasy. You think, they don't think I wash my clothes? What's the matter with these people? Who would say that sort of thing in public? I mean, these are new. I spilled some coffee on them, but why would they point that out? Well, maybe that's in fact a way of saying, may you always have sufficient money to buy the richest and greasiest food possible. For that matter, the Psalms, declaring blessings over you, saying that may you always be fat, right? And you think, well, that's not really something I've been asking for. whenever we learn something about the other person, the other culture, we come to maybe pick up and appreciate something that wasn't there before. Maybe they've been very thankful, very appreciative, very glad, and yet we didn't see it before because we were looking wrongly. And then once we know what to look for, once we start looking for it, once we start interpreting it properly, we see it everywhere. Husbands and wives do this a lot. They speak past each other. And I imagine it happens in every other relationship of life, where once we start looking for it, knowing what to look for, we start seeing the love or the value or the appreciation or the thankfulness that's there. Well, it may well be that you hear that the heavens declare the glory of God and you're saying, I look around and I'm not sure I've always or ever or regularly look around and see the glory of God in creation. But today, the Lord is telling us that the glory of God is being proclaimed day by day, moment by moment. Speech is being poured forth. None can hide from it. All see it. All hear it. We can't get away from it. And that's the reality. And maybe the problem is that we don't know what to look for. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork, period. Period. Even if we don't give any explanation at that point, we have a statement of fact that we need to start looking for and appreciating. God's glory is reflected in creation. Verse 2 goes on, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy, rising from the end of heaven and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. I said that the writer here seems to be borrowing language from the pagan world, and I don't mean that he has imported some ancient pagan hymn into the Psalter. I don't mean that... I think what's going on here is he's calling the attention of the readers and singers to what is commonly thought of. And then he's correcting it. The heavens are not divine. The heavens are created. They are a creation. They don't declare the glory and intricacy of time and chance. They don't declare the glory of Mother Nature. They declare the glory of God. And whenever we know what to look for, we see it. declare, proclaim, day to day, night to night, constantly pouring forth. This is the language that is used to describe the testimony of the world around you. This is the language used to describe what is going on. Pouring forth. It's not like a whisper. It's not the still small voice that you hear in the rustling of the leaves. Pouring forth speaks to something obvious, something that gets your attention and keeps it, something you can't look away from, something you can hardly miss unless you're trying to. And of course, that's maybe the point. My father was in it was a retreat of some sort, a big conference, and there was some new business or pop psychology idea that, you know, maybe wasn't so bad. But the point that the speaker, in a rather animated way, was making is that we tend to focus on what we're looking at to the exclusion of much else. And, you know, at the end of his discussion, as he's trying to impress upon everyone that, you know, we only tend to see what we want to see or what we expect to see, he says, probably none of you saw the big man in the monkey costume behind me. And everyone says, well, we don't know what you're talking about. Then they run the video back, and there's a guy that comes out partway through the speech in a monkey costume. But no one saw it. And I think there are times when what is very obvious is hidden from us because of what we are wanting to see or expecting to see or choosing to see. And I want to encourage you this morning as you hear the words of what is going on, what is really going on, gushing, pouring forth, that there is an amazing testimony around you, that when you walk outside and you expect to see what's really there, you see something of the glory of God. You are reminded of the power of God. You go out and you look at the heavens at night and you see the stars and you remember your science class as to how far those are away and how big the world is. And then you hear the word of God say, "What is man so small and weak that you should remember him?" And as you stare up at the heavens and you know that you can't even see most of what's there, and you know that the one you're speaking to hears you. And there's a powerful testimony. And it's not a whisper. It's more like a shout. There is no speech. There are no words. And yet it's clear. The testimony is so strong that no one escapes it. All we can do is twist it, suppress it, and try to exclude it positively from our vision. Instead of listening, instead of hearing, instead of appreciating, instead of worshiping, we twist it. And Romans tells us we worship the creation rather than the Creator. And I think our creation worship looks a little different nowadays than it did years back. And we can appreciate that. We can appreciate that it's not all that popular, although the old religions are coming back and gaining popularity. People like prisons now have whole segments of Vikings in them, right? Those are getting popular, what with the Avengers movies coming out. More and more people want to go back to the Viking religions. But the old religions are sneaking back in. And that even, in a strange way, testifies to the truth of what's here. Because when people go out, even after they've studied long and hard, even after they've tried to boil everything down to the chemical makeup and the atomical structures and the cause and effects that we can seem to appreciate, even when they've tried to boil everything down to a litmus test, they can't go outside and deny the power of what is shouting at them. And so, rather than denying it, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we twist it, and we worship the creation rather than the Creator. It's no coincidence that a theme I've heard often in the fantasy, dystopian, sci-fi, and those sorts of works of literature are, you know, tyrannical systems keeping people in factories and in cities with artificial light, keeping them from the natural world around them, trying to keep them focused on man and his glory, man and his accomplishments, man and what he can do, man and this great, new, wonderful world that we're putting together. And yet, when we go out into the forest, well, it's also not a coincidence that throughout history, creation has been worshipped. Talked about how we do it now, but in ancient world, we had the fertility cults, we had the Greek gods, we had the Asian gods, we had the Northern European gods, and they all have different names, and they look an awful lot alike. They look like ways of ascribing deity to the powerful things in nature around us, because we can't quite escape the testimony of that power. We can't quite distract ourselves enough. And certainly in our world of cities and factories and televisions and living rooms, it makes it much easier for us to be unimpressed. We can spend most of the week thinking about how we're going to decorate a room in our house, watching sports, listening to music, and rather well, insulating ourselves from this wonderful testimony around us. We can be completely impressed by a world that is entirely of our own making, But if we were to go out and sit in beautiful desert scapes or meditate in little fern-blanketed grottos in the forest, we wouldn't suddenly bring ourselves into communion with God. But when we look, and when we know what we're looking for, we have in the world around us a wonderful, a clear, and a loud testimony and reminder of the glory of God. And I want you to try to put those glasses on this morning. When you leave church and the sun hits your face, I want you to see it for what it is. The glory of God warming your face. When you see the trees around you, you see the dense way in which the Lord blankets the earth with vegetation, prepares it, enriches it, that you see something of the glory of God in governing even the minutiae of earth that makes this world better to live in, keeps life going. Well, why the sun? Why do we move from creation and glory to the sun? Well, the sun has been chief among the gods of the natural world throughout much of history. And we can appreciate that in our scientifically minded world today. The sun, that's where it all comes from. This is what my science teacher used to say in middle school. The sun, that's where it all comes from. He said it somewhat facetiously. But this is what we draw it back to, right? The energy sources and the life that we see on earth largely derives its energy from what? From the sun. And I have one of you science majors or engineers here correct me in some way. But the sun, right? And it's personified in the ancient world, in the psalmist day, or even earlier than the psalmist day, the Mesopotamian god. I'm not going to pronounce his name right, but Shamash is how we'll say it today. The god of ancient Mesopotamia, the god of the sun, was the one who rose from his bedchamber in the morning and who sunk into the arms of his lover at night as the sun goes down into the sea. And he picks up on this language. But the sun was also the lawgiver, and this is an interesting transition into the second half of the psalm. In Hammurabi's law, the god of the sun is the one who is said to give and to counsel the king in the giving of the law and the use of the law. And here we read that, no, the sun is just a created being. The sun is just something. The sun is a created entity. The sun is something that does what the Lord tells it to, and it does it so well that when we look at it rightly, we can't help and we can't deny the glory of the God, the glory of God. But the sun, as powerful as it is, as great as it is, this giant fireball that casts its light over the whole earth, that lifts shadows everywhere, that casts out darkness, that gives power and energy and life day by day to the things around us. The sun that shines so bright that the heavens are blotted out all day long. You can look up this afternoon and try to count the stars. Stars that are even brighter than the sun. Stars that are bigger than the sun. And our sun shines so bright upon us that it blots out the universe. And yet the sun is just a creation. And far from being the lawgiver or the clearest testimony, as glorious as it is, of the beauty and the majesty and the power of God, there's something that describes that even more, something that is more glorious. And this is where the psalm moves to next. We move from the splendor and the glory of creation to the glory of God's word. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. We're going from the lesser to the greater. We're not going from one to another. We're going from the lesser to the greater. What testifies more clearly, more powerfully to the power of God than the sun? Let's see. Verse 7. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. What is more glorious? What shows forth the glory of God even more than the sun? The word of God, the law of God. And he spells that out a couple of different ways. I think it's fair to say that what he means is the whole of the word of God, but he parses that out into different ways. He speaks of what we might think of as rules and precepts and commandments, things you should and shouldn't do. He also speaks of the counsel of God and the history and the whole of the word of God. God spoke, and there was light. The creation speaks to the power of the word of God. But the words he utters to us in our own language, the words that he uses, the Holy Spirit, to impress upon the hearts of men and women from every culture around the world, speaks even more clearly and enduringly and unchangingly to who God is, and what he's done, and what he always does. And as glorious as creation is, it pales in comparison to the greater glory that we see in the face of the Lord Jesus, in the description of the Bible. The law is perfect, and it revives the soul, and it makes wise the simple. The Lord is able to take you who are untutored and unschooled and simpletons and make you wise, make you effective. My prayer recently has been that I will figure out how to be a father sometime before my kids are all out of the house. And it is funny, and it is true. And it's our hope that the Word of God makes wise the simple. It's perfect, it's complete. It's unblemished. And the language here is no longer the general term for God. I don't want to make too much of this, but earlier in the psalm it spoke of El. And I think that is on purpose as well. This is not a strange way of speaking about God, but as he couches creation in the language of the thought of the pagan world around him to debunk it, he speaks of God as in the same words that would have been used in the cultures around them, El, creator. But now, as he speaks of the law of God, he uses the name Yahweh, the God who has made himself known as a person, not just as a distant creator or a power, but as a person who has revealed himself, who has entered into a relationship with a people of his choosing, who has redeemed them, who has loved them with a love before the foundation of the world. And it is the law of this God, the one and living true God, that is perfect. It says the testimonies, or maybe the covenant, depending on how we translate it, of the Lord is faithful and unmoving. He equips people to live productive lives. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandments of the Lord enlighten our eyes. Maybe one of the ways they enlighten our eyes, we've already mentioned, that we now have eyes that can go out and can recognize the power and the glory of the world around us and ascribe it to the right cause. It isn't that there are tree nymphs in the forest. And it isn't that there is a biological process set in motion through some intricate ancient past, but rather there is a God who upholds and governs every chemical reaction. But it also enlightens us to the deceitful world around us, to see it for what it is. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean. And with that language, the psalm shifts from speaking about how good the word of God is to speaking of our proper response to it. The proper response of the law is respect, is awe, is wonder. The proper and inevitable response of a heart that's being regenerated is that godly fear, that reverence, that respect, recognizing who God is, recognizing his goodness, and hating the idea of breaking it, of hurting him, of breaking that relationship. But it says it's clean. And when we hear the word clean in the Old Testament, we ought to hear the word that goes along with it, and that is unclean. And the law of God throughout the Pentateuch speaks of what is clean, and it speaks an awful lot about what is unclean and unacceptable and that cannot enter in to the camp, cannot enter into the curtain, the holy place, or the most holy place. But it says that the fear of God is clean. When we come to a right understanding of who God is, when we come to a proper understanding of the way that he has made of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that you stand in the splendor of holiness, the beauty of holiness, that fear that makes you humble, that makes you thankful, that fear that makes you pound your chest and say, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the fear that can come near and find help in the time of need at the throne of grace. It comes right into the Holy of Holies, where Christ has made a living way, and it finds acceptance at the throne of God. The fear of the Lord is clean and righteous altogether. But the word of God is useful for godly living. And let's take just a little bit of time to think about this. More to be desired than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. More to be desired than gold. Think about that for a moment. It's not a throwaway phrase. What are the things you desire? What do you do to the things you desire? You pursue them. You go after them. You think about them when you don't have them. You fawn over them when you do. You want more of what you have. How much gold is enough? According to Mr. Rockefeller, just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more is enough. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. That this should be something that ought to be a longing of our heart. And I think as I say that, I hope all of us are recognizing that there's something a little bit wrong with our heart. Because we've felt that at times. We've recognized the goodness and the righteousness. We've acknowledged that it's good. We've wanted what we don't have. We wanted more of what we do have. But this is not the desire of our heart. We don't feel the same way towards God's law as we do towards gold. If you were walking down the road and you saw a Gideon Bible and a gold chain, every one of us would do the most natural thing in the world. Silly example, not even a good example. But you and I do not long for the word of God the way we ought to. And that's just a statement of fact. Someone, Caitlin Gladfelter this summer, as she was giving her testimony at White Lake, said, if you were to open your phone up and check your battery usage, she said, I find that my Facebook app has used a lot more battery than my ESV Bible app. And then everyone went, oh. But sweeter than honey. They're desirous. They're something that's enjoyable, that we go after, that we get a taste of and we want more of. And I challenge you today to to not just give this a try. I don't want you to go home and try it on and see if it's sweet. Although the Word of God tells us to taste and see that God is good. We can experience this goodness. But I want you to go at this more with as a principle, as a statement of fact. The Word of God is sweet. And if I'm not finding it so, something's wrong with my tongue. The Word of God is desirous, and if I'm not finding that, something's wrong with my heart. Make that one of the principles and precepts and building blocks that direct your life. Well, on top of that, they warn us of the consequences of sin. It says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. The warnings of God's word mean that you don't have to touch every hot pot to find that it's going to burn you. And that's a wonderful thing, that God gives you a testimony for how to live this life in a way that doesn't burn you all the time. That when he says, this is bad, you can take that to the bank. Now, there are plenty of times whenever we will not come to hate sin until we've been burned by it. We will not come to stop playing with it until we've been burned by it. But when the Lord warns us of the consequences, both real and natural, psychological, physical, and eschatological, what the consequences at the end of the age will be, we don't have to wonder if that's true. We don't have to say, I'll see for myself. And when we look at it and it seems good for eating and beautiful and smooth to the touch, we don't have to say, well, let's just see if it's hot. By them your servant is warned. And I think with this, he ends the psalm with this language of the Word of God revealing sin, hidden sin, rebellious sin, warning us off. And doesn't it relate nicely back to the more subdued glory that is revealed in the sun? The sun that rises, the sun that casts the shadows away, the sun that drives out the deepest darkness anywhere it can touch. The sun that seems to bring amazing amounts of light to things, even when it can hardly touch it, pales in comparison to the light that the Word of God shines, to the shadows that it drives out, to the sin that it searches out, to the death that it eradicates. I think there's a comparison between the sun and the Word of God, both in how much glory it reflects, but also in the effect that it has. The Son of God came in power, but we who are sinful like darkness, where we can hide things. We like darkness. We like to not let the Word of God touch certain places, but there's something that shines more brightly than the sun. And there's something that brings more life than the sun. And there's something that creates more power. The same power that was at work in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the living and breathing Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit. Expose yourself to that. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The idea here is absolutely not that if you keep God's law well enough, you will be innocent. David is the one talking here. David has confessed plenty of sins in these Psalms. Christ is the only one who can speak of being innocent according to the law of God. And he is the one who makes you innocent by the law of God. And he is the one who takes that law by the power of his Holy Spirit and purges you with the radiant glory, not of the sun, but of his word. And as that light shines in our hearts, And as it begins to burst out through our pores and through our cracks, the last words, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, when you have a really good thing, and it is really good, I don't just mean your latest thing you wanted on Amazon, but when you have a really good thing, you come to appreciate it more and more, not less and less. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, we ask that you would shine that light in our hearts. And Father, we fear that light shining for what will be shown. We fear letting things die that are causing us death. But Lord, we don't need to fear the glory of God, because through Jesus Christ, we are acceptable. We are children. We are children you love too much to leave as we are. So Lord, we pray that you would shine the glory of your goodness in our hearts. We pray that we would see that glory through the face of Jesus Christ, and we would receive this law from his hand as one who has kept it for us, as one who has given us a righteous standing. And Lord, we would take it not as a way of justifying ourselves with you, but with that holy fear and reverence that is clean and acceptable. We would desire to please our Heavenly Father. Father, we pray that more and more this would be a wholehearted desire on our part, and that you would begin to shine that light ever more clearly in our hearts, and that as we see you more and as we see your glory more, we would become more like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.